number of years ago, Michelle and I traveled to a small town called Wakefield. Has anybody ever been to Wakefield? Wakefield is a small town in the Gatineau region of Quebec. It's about a 45-minute drive from our nation's capital, from Ottawa. And much to my shame, when we took that trip, and it's still true, my French is quite dismal. I know the basic greetings, I know a few words, but the phrase I probably know the best is je ne comprends pas français, which means I don't understand French. That one has been well worn over the years. Now, of course, you don't need to speak French in order to vacation in Quebec, but I was sure glad to have Michelle with me because her French is far superior to mine, and that just makes everything a whole lot easier. But I was very pleased to discover that Wakefield is one of the few towns in Quebec that is actually a majority English-speaking. So everywhere you went, everyone spoke English, and they didn't make you feel bad about it. It's a beautiful part of the country if you've ever been up that way. There are rolling hills and there are lots of forested areas and the Gatineau River runs right through the town of Wakefield. It's a beautiful part and there's all sorts of touristy things to do. About 20 minutes from Wakefield, there is the Great Canadian Bungee Jump. I did not go bungee jumping. We did some hiking, we did some horseback riding, we toured some museums, we visited the House of Commons, and one of my favorite parts of the trip was we took a ride on a steam engine train. They had that back then. And on the train, there was a tour guide who explained all kinds of information about the train and about the surrounding area that we were driving past. And at some point along the trip, the tour guide came up to us and started chatting. And his first question to us was, "Are you Anglophones?" And I thought, at first I couldn't figure it out. Like, how in the world did he know that we were Anglophones? Do we look differently? I think we blended in fairly reasonably with everybody else. But Michelle figured it out. It was that when he was talking in French, I wasn't paying attention. And as soon as he started to speak in English, I locked in to what he was saying. I was paying attention because I wanted to know what the tour was all about. And he figured it out. Because the job of a tour guide is to explain to the people on the tour all of the wonderful things that they will experience as they go along the way. And so tour guides commonly will see if people are paying attention. They will pay attention as to whether or not you're paying attention. I do that when I'm preaching, by the way, just so you know. In many ways, the Bible is like a tour guide for God's people. It is God speaking to his people, telling us what he's like. He tells us how we can know him. And he tells us what it will be like if we belong to him, if we come along with him, if we walk with him in our life. This morning we're back in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, and we're looking at verses 10 through 33. And Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and God is giving Moses instructions that he's to bring back to the people of Israel. In our verses, God is telling his people what life is going to be like as they go with him into the land that he has promised. And there are some wonderful truths for those who are walking with the Lord in this text. The first is this: with God, we find rest. When we live in relationship with God, according to the patterns that he has established for life, we become increasingly confident in his capacity to care for us. With God, we find rest. What is said to the people in these verses is looking forward to the future. The Lord here speaks of the Sabbath year, and he also speaks of the Sabbath day. 6 years, he says to the people here. 6 years they are to sow their fields. They don't own any fields yet. That's how we know these verses are looking to the future. They're sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've just come up out of Egypt. They don't own any fields. And God is saying, when you own fields, he says, For 6 years, you're to work them. For 6 years, you're to sow and grow crops. But on the seventh year, you're to leave them totally unused. Now, it's easy for us to minimize the significance of that because many of us today are not farmers, and so we're a little removed from where our food actually comes from. The food that we eat does not originate at the grocery store. It originates on farms, right? And so we're a bit removed from that, but I guarantee from a food perspective, if all the farmers in the world decided not to farm for a whole year, our perspective on food would completely change. Our perspective on this verse would completely change. When they come into the land and they're sowing their fields, the crops that they're growing are literally a means of survival and prosperity for the people of Israel. That's what they're going to be. And God is telling them, don't put any crops in the ground for a whole year. Don't till the land. Don't do anything to it for a whole year, he says. Now notice here in the second half of verse 11 that the land will still produce food. See it there? It says, then the poor among you will be able to get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave as well. He says, do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So the land's still going to produce food, but the difference is the people are going to have nothing to do with it. Nothing. That means that in that Sabbath year, when they are letting their land lie, they are going to have to trust God for their very survival. In addition to the Sabbath year, he also mentions the Sabbath day in these verses. The Sabbath day is talked about in verse 12. He says, 6 days you're to do your work, and on the seventh, do not work. Now look with me at the end of verse 12 to see the reason for the command. Do you see it there? Do no work so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. That phrase there, be refreshed, is literally draw breath. Have you ever heard the phrase, just take a breath? Be refreshed. And so the Sabbath, whether it's the Sabbath year or whether it's the Sabbath day, is to be a gift to the people of Israel. It's the gift of rest and it's the gift of refreshment. Every week and every seventh year, the people are to have a powerful reminder that human beings are not independent creatures. That's really the root of sin. That's how sin entered the world, is when humanity thought that we could do it on our own. But we are not independent creatures. We do not exist in and of ourselves. We need things like air and food and shelter and sleep and rest, etc. Which leads to a question. Where does all that stuff that we need to exist, where does it all come from? It comes from God. And that is the very point of the Sabbath year. That is the very point of the Sabbath day. Now, Scripture is very clear when we read through the Bible that God wants his people to work. Work is a good thing. It was a pre-fall command. God put Adam in the garden to tend it before sin entered the world. Work is a good thing. But our work must never delude us into thinking that we can survive without God. No matter how hard we work or what we do, it is in the Lord's hands, and as his people, we must reflect that as we rest in him. When we were on vacation these past few weeks, we did some boating at my dad's cottage where we traveled to. And in order to do some water sports, we brought my dad's 1973 20-horsepower Mercury outboard motor with us. Now, that motor had not run in 35 years. And so, with a little bit of work, actually, with a lot of work and some patience, I and my dad and some others who helped us were able to get the motor running. But when we got there, it still needed some fine tuning. So I took it out in the lake, and I'm out and I went out quite far, which, as it turns out, was a mistake. I went out quite far, and I was doing some adjusting. And just when I thought I had the motor running the way I wanted, it died. And I pulled the rope to restart it, and the rope snapped. Needless to say, I was a little unhappy. and I had about a 40 to 45 minute paddle with a 16-foot aluminum boat into the wind back to shore. So I took it all apart. I did get the motor running once again, but when I took it out the next time, I put the spare motor on the boat with me because I didn't trust the motor. How often do we do that? How often do we treat God like that motor? If you know the history of Israel, then you know that they did a terrible job of keeping the Sabbath. They did an even worse job of keeping the Sabbath year. Why? Because they didn't trust the Lord. They refused to rest in his ability to provide, and all the while they lost sight of the fact that God provides everything for us all the time, not just the Sabbath day, not just during the Sabbath year, but all the time God is providing for our needs. On this side of the cross, as the church, as the people of Christ, we have no command in regards to a Sabbath year. And as I've said many times, I believe the New Testament allows people to choose the Sabbath day, what day they choose for rest and worship. And I've often argued that Sunday is the best day because that's the day Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's the day we meet together as a church. So I think Sunday is the best day, but I think the New Testament allows us the freedom to choose that. So there are some differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but the principle of resting in the Lord is every bit the same, and it's every bit as important for the church as it was for the people of Israel. If ever we think, if the thought ever crosses our minds that we can ignore what is right, or that we have to sin for the sake of work, for the sake of our job, then we have lost the principle of Sabbath and we have lost the delight of resting in the Lord. God does not want his people to be stressed out people walking around dead tired all the time. Yes, he wants us to be good workers. Yes, he wants us to work hard, but he always wants to keep in mind our need to depend on him, to trust in him at the forefront of our minds. Can we say this morning that we're resting in Christ? Does he enter your mind as you go about your daily task, regardless of whether it is? You know, as human beings, we're amazing creatures. We can think about and do more than one thing at a time. Does Christ enter your mind as you go about your daily business? I confess that far too often I feel a heavy weight of weariness in my body and in my soul. And I'm so thankful for this reminder this week. It's a very timely reminder for me this week that we need to find our rest in the Lord. Here's a second wonderful truth about following the Lord. First, with God we find rest. Second, with God we find delight. The Lord commands his people to celebrate him because he is most worthy of all praise and honor. But such commands are a great gift, not a burden. They are a great gift to those who love him and understand that worship is the only true joy of the human heart. With God we find delight. Three annual feasts are commanded by God here in these verses. And once again, the future is in view. All these verses are looking to the future. It's that tour guide. God is saying, this is what it's going to be like if you come along with me. Where the Sabbath year is anticipating the inheritance of the land, these festivals are anticipating the building of a temple and the building of a tabernacle and later the temple. Look at verse 19. Do you see it there? Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. That hasn't been built yet, so these verses are looking to the future. When you come into the land, I want you to celebrate these three feasts. First is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then there's the Feast of the Harvest, then there's the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was happened in the first month, and it celebrates the Passover. It celebrates when the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt. Next, we find the Feast of Harvest, and according to commentators, that feast came 50 days after the Passover feast or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days is, it later became known as Pentecost, and we know that as Pentecost from the book of Acts. And that feast came to celebrate the giving of the law, the giving of God's word to his people. And then finally, the third feast is the Feast of Ingathering. It later became known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it commemorated the wilderness wandering of the people of Israel. A word is used in verse 14 here that applies to all three feasts. Look at verse 14 to see that word. I want to highlight that for you. It says, three times a year you are to, see it there, celebrate a festival, God says, to me. So the idea here of the Hebrew word that is translated celebrate is to make a pilgrimage, to make a journey. But it's not just a journey, it's a joyful celebration. Often the phrase celebrate is translated as dancing. I don't dance, I don't know about you, I don't have the rhythm. But the idea of dancing is one of joy, right? So this isn't to be a ho-hum, sad pilgrimage up to the temple. It is to go there with joy. Every year, God wants the people of Israel to look back at how he saved them from Israel, or saved them from Egypt, and he wants them to rejoice in his salvation. When they gather in their crops twice a year, there's two festivals here that have to do with crops, because in Israel, they sow different crops at different times of the year, so there's multiple harvests per year. And when they bring their crops in, he wants them to celebrate his gracious provision for their lives. If we think carefully about what God is asking of them here, a fascinating dynamic is revealed. Think about it. How were they saved from Egypt? Did they save themselves? No, they're saved from Egypt by the power of God. How is it that their crops grow in the spring and in the summer months? Man, if you think that crops grow purely because, and I hate this phrase, but this is the phrase that everybody uses, purely because of Mother Nature, because of what happens in the natural world, you just don't see the world the way God wants you to see the world. You're not seeing the world the way the Bible presents it. Crops grow because of the power of God. And just knowing that gives us the answer to the question, why do they have gifts to present to the Lord in the first place? Why do they have these gifts to present? It's because the Lord graciously provides them with the gifts to bring. So this is the interesting dynamic. Do you see it? It's absolutely fascinating. The God who needs absolutely nothing and provides absolutely everything for everything that exists asks his people to bring offerings to him. Why? To remind them of his goodness and grace so that they might delight in him. It's sort of like a five-year-old child that makes a card for her mother. If you're a parent, you may have experienced this. Your child brings you a card. Where does the little girl get the paper? From mom? Where does she get the crayons and the markers and the paints and everything that she uses? From mom. And then when she presents the card to mom, does the fact that she got the card and the paper and the crayons and the markers, does that make mom less joyful to receive the card? No. And what happens in the heart of the little girl when mom receives the card and says, oh, thank you, darling, that's just a wonderful gift? Is she not happy? Is she not joyful? Our Father in heaven does not need a thing from us, brothers and sisters. Quite the contrary, every good thing comes from him. I love the New American Standard's translation of James 1:17. It says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the Old Testament, we read a great deal about appointed feasts and the amount of gifts, but in the New Testament, we see no prescription for mandatory feasts, and we see no prescription for the amounts of gifts that we give. Now, some may think, as they look at the New Testament, that it's less demanding than the Old. But when we place these things, these festivals, when we place them in the light of celebration and worship, we see that nothing could be farther from the truth. The New Testament requirements are not less, they are actually more. We see that Christ is the fulfillment of all the ritual and all the festivals of the Old Testament. We can see that God's salvation in Christ is greater than freedom from Egypt. It's freedom from sin. Our delight in God cannot be less in the light of the glory of Jesus. It must be more. And whether it be time or money or talent or any other resource, we should place no restriction on how much we should offer to God. Neither should there be any gift that's given to the Lord without joy. When God gives laws to his people, they are not merely rules to be followed. They are opportunities to worship and to rejoice in the greatness of who he is. And God's word invites his people to see what life is like with him. And as we see in these verses in the light of Christ, as we see these verses in the light of Christ's redeeming work, that invitation is being extended to us. In Christ, we find true rest. And in Christ, we find true joy. Lastly, this morning, we see another glorious truth about belonging to God in verses 20 through 33. What we read in these verses, as it applies to the people of Israel, is simply a foreshadow of what the redeemed in Jesus Christ have to look forward to. These verses show us that with God, we have a glorious future. If we know King Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we can always look to his future and eternal promises with a certain hope, because he has led the way to glory. With God, we have a glorious future. These verses look to when God will bring the people of Israel into the promised land, and it's clear they're not going to enter the land by their own power. Listen to what is said in verses 20 and 22 here. He says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to a place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you." I agree with the commentators who identify the angel here that is going before the people of Israel, who identify him as the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. The Father says here of this angel that he says, "My name is in him." That's an interesting way to say it. And then if you go down to verse 22, the word of the angel is equated with the word of the Father. In other words, they are both speaking the word of God. At the same time, you can see in these verses that there's a clear distinction between God the Father and the angel they're talking about. And so we need to take into consideration, when we take into consideration the whole of the Bible, we're able to make sense of this text through the doctrine of the Trinity, which teaches us that God is one God. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, and that he exists eternally and unchanging in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We live in a day where many people claiming to be Christians do not affirm the full deity of Christ. I just saw a survey the other day. It's something around 40% of people who sit in church on a weekly basis do not believe Jesus is God. That's a great tragedy, that people neither believe nor can they articulate or affirm either the doctrine of the incarnation or the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's a tragedy, because our salvation depends upon it. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not fully God, then we cannot be saved. It is that important. It is that crucial. This text shows us that, it shows that to be true, as it anticipates a future glory for the people of God, which comes about because this angel, who is Christ, is going to lead the way for them. It is the Lord who is going to bring victory over their enemies. in his time for the good of his people. He promises them here the gift of long life, if you read these verses. He promises them the gift of healthy families. He promises them good crops. Now, as you read these verses, don't look at it and think that being a Christian means that you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. To read it that way would be to miss the point. God's covenant with Israel and his promises to them are not the ultimate hope of God's people. They are intended to point us to something far better. Christians, followers of Christ, will not only inherit the land of Canaan. What will we inherit in eternity? The whole earth. We will receive more than just long life, a life of 80 or 90 or 100 years. How much life will those in Christ receive? Eternal life. God will dwell with his people not behind the curtain, not behind a veil in the tabernacle or in the temple, but God will dwell with his people unobstructed will be his glory before our eyes forever. We have this glorious hope in Christ for the same reason that we find here, because Jesus leads the way. Just as this angel, who I believe is the Lord Jesus, is leading the way for the people of Israel, so too Christ has led the way for us. He has died on the cross so that sin might be defeated. He has been raised from the dead so that the grave no longer has a grip on him, nor does it have a grip on anyone who trusts in him by faith. It's a glorious hope that we have as believers, but we must not be passive about the hope that we have. Notice in verse 13 here, it says we need to be careful to do everything. He says the people need to be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. In other words, there needs to be full devotion to the Lord here. In verse 19, we read a strange verse, admittedly. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, which seems like, where in the world did that come from? But commentators point out that there's been some archaeological discoveries where cooking a goat in milk, in the mother's milk, it is an idolatrous ritual. So God is simply saying here, don't worship me like the pagans worship their gods. And then we have here in verse 24, it say this, do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Why so emphatic? Look at verse 32 and 33. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in the land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Why so serious? Why so emphatic? Because if you don't follow these things, you're going to fall into idolatry. We have a glorious hope as followers of Christ, but the nature of the Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to have an ever-increasing devotion to Jesus and an ever-increasing hatred for sin. Don't use the grace of God to be complacent about evil. Some of you need to take your cell phone and smash it with a hammer and get rid of it. Some of you need to cancel your internet service. Some of you need to cancel your social media accounts because they're a snare to you. They are drawing you away from Christ. And I plead with you to treasure eternal joys, to treasure this glorious future that we have with Christ more than the fleeting things of this world. Do you have rest this morning? Are you resting in God? Is Christ the delight of your heart today? Can you say in your innermost being that you have confidence in a certain hope for a glorious future with Jesus? These are the things that are to be found by walking with the Lord, and the way of walking with God is open to us through the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. So to him may be all the praise and honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace in Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would use your word to do its work in our hearts so that Jesus might be most precious to us. Thank you for our worship together this morning, God. It has been a joy to be back with your people, and I praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.